And so this is part two of the study of the first chapter of Desire of Ages. And again, I'm not infallible, and I have to keep saying that because it's true. And I'm constantly tweaking my convictions. But this I find to be a blessing. And we finished study number one. This is study number two. And we left right off with Christ humbling himself. And we want to begin this study with that statement. It's on page 22 of Desire of Ages. Lucifer had said, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High." But Christ, being in the form of God, counted it not a thing to be grasped to be on an equality with God. Here's Lucifer, the first transgender ever, wanting to be somebody he was not. And yet here's someone by contrast who was everything that he is. He is God. But unlike Lucifer, he didn't count that a thing to be grasped. But instead, he emptied himself. Lucifer is trying to be something he's not by elbowing his way, and Christ, who is God, is doing the very opposite. He's emptying himself, taking the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of men. Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. So take those two scriptures, Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, and Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. There you see the contrast that we are talking about here, that the Son of Righteousness must rise with healing in his wings in this world's dark night. See, only one who was equal with God in every way could do this. Not another created being. Another angel humbling himself and becoming a man would be nothing to Lucifer. But God doing this, now that's a different story. That's a whole different idea, is it not? This was a voluntary sacrifice. Did you get that? The Father didn't order his Son to do this, as we understand father and son relationships in the human family. These are titles. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They're not statements of origin. In the human family, the Father comes before the Son. The Son is born from the Father. You know, we got all this, and so we project that on the deity. We're not deity, folks. Christ wasn't begotten in the sense that we think of being begotten. That's a whole other Bible study. But he wasn't brought into existence so that he could die for us, and it was ordered to do that. No way. Here's what it says. This was a voluntary sacrifice. Jesus, who is equal to the Father in every way, volunteered to do this. Jesus might have remained at the Father's side. He might have retained the glory of heaven and the homage of the angels. But what did he do? This is the whole idea of the circuit of beneficence, of which we are now being drawn by. Angels are now, right now, wooing us, who are self-centered and selfish as can be, to this unbelievable, adorable, beautiful attribute of Christ and of the deity. But what did he do? But he chose. Jesus chose. Jesus volunteered. Jesus chose to give back the scepter into the Father's hand. He who was God in every way. He who created the universe, created the heavens, took that scepter that was in his hands and gave it to the Father. And what did he do? He went and stepped down from the throne of the universe, the very place that Satan was trying to go to, even above that. He wanted Christ to worship him. Can you imagine? He stepped down from the throne of the universe, page 23, that he might bring light to the benighted and life to the perishing. See, this idea of self-exaltation, this idea of criticizing God as being selfish, brings nothing but darkness and woe. Nearly 2,000 years ago, a voice of mysterious import was heard in heaven from the throne of God. And what was that voice? It says, "Lo, I come. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not." What is that voice talking about? Animals. This wasn't about offering sacrifice of bulls and turtle doves in order to appease an angry God. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. A body. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. This is talking about Christ. And there was a body prepared for him. Hebrews 10. In these words, Ellen White says, is announced the fulfillment of the purpose that had been hidden from eternal ages. There's that term again. That's what she calls times. She uses interchangeably. Eternal ages. This plan goes back so far that we can't even comprehend when that plan was put together. That's awesome. The fulfillment of that purpose that had been hidden. Hidden from who? From everybody. Including the unfallen worlds. Including the unfallen angels. Including Lucifer. The reason that that plan was already in operation when all of these beings were created. If it wasn't for that plan, they would not exist. They didn't know that. See, that was the secret that has been hidden and now was made manifest. Oh, really? God is selfish? God is self-exalting? Are you serious? Do you have any idea? Do you know that it's because of his unselfishness, because he is not selfish, that you even exist? Do you understand that? That's what this is saying here. Christ was about to visit our world and to become incarnate. He says, "A body hast thou prepared for me." Had he appeared with the glory that he was his with the Father before the world was, we could not have endured the light of his presence. That we might behold it and not be destroyed, the manifestation of his glory was shrouded. His divinity was veiled with humanity. The invisible glory in the visible human form. The invisible glory in the visible human form. Christ's divinity was veiled. But he's making it manifest to us right now. This great purpose had been shadowed forth in types and symbols. Did you know that? How's that? The burning bush. Burning bush? The burning bush in which Christ appeared to Moses revealed God. A burning bush. Wow, think about this. The symbol chosen for the representation of the deity was a lowly shrub. A lowly shrub. Not a beautiful palm tree or a big, tall, majestic redwood tree or a sequoia tree or any kind of other gorgeous tree you can think of. This was the lowly shrub. that seemingly had no attractions. A shrub. That's what the deity used to reveal itself, himself in. Isn't that amazing? This enshrined the infinite, the shrub did. The all-merciful God shrouded his glory in a most humble type that Moses can look upon it and live. So, in the pillar of cloud by day. A cloud that spun and sprayed mist upon Israel was hidden the glory of Christ. They had that cloud over them all day long, giving them shadow, relief from the sun, and a nice mist, refreshing. And what else? And the pillar of fire by night, a nice fire that gave them light. They could see. They could walk around and go from tent to tent and have a visit. And they also got warmth from that fire. And in that fire lit up the whole camp of Israel. And in that fire was hidden the glory of the divinity of Christ. God communicated with Israel, revealing to men his will and imparting to them his grace. Hallelujah. God's glory was subdued and his majesty veiled that the weak vision of finite man might behold it. So, Christ was to come in the body of our humiliation, Philippians 3 says, in the likeness of men. In the eyes of the world, he possessed no beauty that they should desire him. Yet he was the incarnate God, the light of heaven and earth. His glory was veiled. His greatness and majesty were hidden that he might draw near to sorrowful, tempted men. Are you sorrowful? Are you tempted? Oh, how he wants to draw near to you and me. And he is drawing near to us, even now. God commanded Moses for Israel, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And he abode in the sanctuary in the midst of his people. Through all their weary wandering in the desert, the symbol of his presence was with them. So Christ set up his tabernacle in the midst of our human encampment. He pitched his tent by the side of the tents of men, that he might dwell among us and make us familiar with his divine character and life. This is the stepping down, folks. This is the circle of beneficence. Okay? What goes back to the Father when we start realizing all of this? Praise and glory. That's what we just read. See? She says, so in the heavenly courts, in his ministry for all created beings, through the beloved Son, the Father's life flows out to all, and through the Son, it returns to the Father. How? In praise and joyous service, a tide of love to the great source of all. This is what makes life worth living. And this is what sin does. It breaks that. And every man is for himself. We see it in the politics. We see it in the wars between nations. We see it in families. We see it in neighborhoods. We see it in businesses. We see it in corporations. We see it in basketball teams and football teams. We see it everywhere. Competition, elbowing, getting the other guy, winning, chess, checkers, you know, whatever you want to call it. Bingo, anything, playing cards, I don't care what it is. Driving down the freeway, a guy passes you and you can't let him pass you, and you got to step up on the gas and pull in front of him, and then he swerves and takes another lane and passes you, and you go at it until somebody smashes up and gets killed. I mean, this happens every day, does it not? That's what the human race is infected with. But Christ humbled himself. And he pitched his tent among us so that he might make us familiar with his divine character and life. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's what John 1:14 says. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Since Jesus came to dwell with us, we know that God is acquainted with our trials and sympathizes with our griefs. Every son and daughter of Adam may understand that our Creator is the friend of sinners. For in every doctrine of grace, every promise of joy, every deed of love, every divine attraction presented in the Savior's life on earth, we see God with us. Satan represents the love, God's law of love as a law of selfishness. He declares that it's impossible for us to obey its precepts. The fall of our first parents was all of the woe that has resulted. He charges us upon the Creator, leading men to look upon God as the author of sin and suffering and death. Jesus was to unveil this deception. As one of us, he was to give an example of obedience. See, we have access to this grace by the faith that God has given to us as a gift. Before we can obey the law, we have to obey the gospel. And that is, the gospel is the most meaningful thing in our life. What Christ did for us, what he did as us, what he did to us, is to be our theme and to be the direction of our life and the meaning of our life forever. Because that's how beautiful and how wonderful it is. And so this is what it means to obey him. Obedience, the example of obedience. That's how Jesus lived. For this he took upon himself our nature and passed through our experiences. In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Hebrews 2:17. If we had anything to bear, which Jesus did not endure. Anything. People argue and make sport of this. Well, he didn't have computer games and he didn't have ice cream. Listen, just read the words. If there was anything, if we had to bear anything which Jesus did not endure, then upon this point, Satan would represent the power of God as insufficient for us. Therefore, Jesus was tempted like in all points as we are. He endured every trial to which we are subject. And he exercised in his own behalf no power that includes his own divinity that is not freely offered to us as well. As man, he met temptation and overcame in the strength that was given to him from God. In Psalms 40 it says, I delight to do thy will, O God. Why? Because thy law is written in my heart. Is within my heart. As he went about doing good and healing all who were afflicted by Satan, he made plain to men the character of God's law and the nature of his service. His life testifies that it's possible for us to obey the law of God, the law of self-renouncing and sin. See? And this is when we begin to adore and see the attributes of the deity. What does that mean? By beholding, we become changed. By beholding, we want to be like him. We get a peace from this. See? We don't have to fight and elbow our way to the top. We already are loved. We already well taken care of. We already are nurtured. We got God for us. That's what Paul says. If God be for us, then who can be against us? He will freely give us all things. He'll make life so meaningful to us. And he's got all of us, he's got something for us to do. That's what's called ministry. We can be a blessing. We've heard the stories of old ladies in their 90s writing letters to people in prison and ministering to them. They can't even get out of their chair. They're being a blessing. And there's others that are doing health work. And there's others that are writing books. There's others that are preaching. There's others that are missionaries. And they're teaching kids how to read in jungles. And on and on and on. There's service everywhere going on. See? By his humanity, Christ touched humanity. By his divinity, he lays hold upon the throne of God. As the Son of Man, he gave us an example of obedience, what it means to live by faith. He says, as I have overcome, I will grant the center of my throne to him that overcometh as I have overcame. Jesus lived by faith. He was dependent upon the Father. We just read all the things that he said, right? That he can do nothing of himself. Right? Didn't we just read that? Here's the example Christ left for us. I can do nothing of myself. The living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father. I seek not mine own glory, but the glory of him that sent me. Those are just a few samples. John 8:28, John 6:57, John 8:50, and John 7:18. Okay. So we can live that way too. By our own choice. We can be dependent upon God. Does it take effort to do that? It does. Is that effort meritorious? No. That effort does not contribute to our salvation. Christ did all of that. But we have access to this grace. What Jesus did is he lived by faith, but his faith is grace to us. That's called the grace of God. Romans 5:1-2. Ephesians 2:8-9-10. See? So that's how we obey. We obey God the same way Jesus did. He emptied himself. He wasn't looking for the highest position. He wasn't striving to be the top dog. He said he came to be a servant. And that's what he told the disciples over and over again when they were fussing among themselves about who's the greatest. And he held children up. He says, if you want to be like this little child, see, that's the point. As the Son of Man, he gave us an example of obedience. As the Son of God, he gives us power to obey as the Son of God. So as the Son of God, he gives us power to obey. I just said that, right? Why is that? How does that work? It was Christ who from the bush on Mount Horeb spoke to Moses, saying, I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Exodus 3:14. This was the pledge of Israel's deliverance. Notice it's his divinity, folks. So here we see that the I am was the pledge of Israel's deliverance. The I am means the self-existing one. It's Christ's divinity. That's what gives us power to overcome sin. That is the pledge. The same pledge that was given to ancient Israel is given to us. It's not a coincidence that the divinity of Christ is being manifested right now among us as a people. And it's not a mystery or weird or odd that there's people opposing it. Satan doesn't want us to have that victory. Ellen White tells us in Testimonies to Ministers, page 92, that this most precious message that came to us in the 1880s and 90s pointed, as one of the points, pointed to the divinity of Christ. Wherein lies our victory. Now, I'm not saying this to be funny, but Jesus didn't tell Moses, tell him the burning bush sent you. No, the I am has sent you. See, that was God's pledge of Israel's deliverance. So when he came in the likeness of men, Jesus declared himself the I am. That's why they picked up stones, right? He said before Abraham was, what? I am. The child of Bethlehem, the meek and lowly Savior, is God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. And to us he says, I am the good shepherd. I am the living bread. I am the way, the truth, and the life. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. John 10:6 and John 14 and Matthew 28. I am the assurance of every promise. I am, be not afraid. God with us is the surety of our deliverance from sin and the assurance of our power to obey the law of heaven. What is this law? We think the law is this 10 points written, and it certainly is called the commandments of God. But remember, before that law was written, what did we just read? Let me read it again. Ellen White makes this very powerful point in page 20 of Desire of Ages. It will be seen that the glory shining in the face of Jesus is the glory of self-sacrificing love. This is in the context of the charge that the deity is selfish. It will be seen in contrast to that it is the glory of self-sacrificing love. In the light from Calvary, it will be seen that the law, this is the law that the Bible is talking about, the real first law, that's what the Ten Commandments are based on, this law of self-renouncing love is the law of life for earth and for heaven. See? And it's voluntary. And it cannot be forced. It cannot be compulsed. You can't be won by force or by authority. Only by love is love awakened. See, we need to see that Jesus is indeed selfless, self-sacrificing. And the only way you can see that is to see from where he came. Not where he didn't have a choice. I had an uncle that was in jail, in reform school, in prison, when World War II started. And they gave him a choice. You could either go into the service, and we'll release you out of jail, right to the front lines with a rifle and shoot at the enemy, or you can serve the rest of your sentence in prison. Well, he decided to go into the war. Now, what kind of choice was that? Either stay in jail or you go fight the war. He'd rather go fight the war than stay in prison. That was his choice. But that's not the kind of choice Jesus made. Jesus wasn't forced. You know. He wasn't the lamb of sacrifice that was born to be sacrificed, and the little lamb doesn't realize that as it's prancing around and licking everybody's hand and just full of wonder of life. No, not at all. Jesus is the Ancient of Days. His going forth has been from everlasting. He's always existed. There never was a time, a moment in the eternity past, in the eternal ages, and he did not exist. He was always alive. He was always there. And he did this voluntarily. See, he was at the highest of positions, and he came down. See, that's this law that we're talking about. See, that's the law that we just read about, the law of life. And this love that seeketh not our own has its source in the heart of God. And that's where the power comes from, to overcome self. That's what we tap into. Who we are born by nature in this world. Selfish. You don't have to take a little child to a seminar and teach them how to be selfish. You could encourage that selfishness by caving into them and not teaching the child to think of others and all of that and teach them about Jesus. But unaided by the mother and father, guess what happens? Kid just grows up selfish like we all are. So we need to be born again every day. And by faith, not based on the cravings of our fallen nature to exercise selfishness, we need to, by faith, seek this grace, the grace we're talking about right now, where God, you know, there's no explanation for, you know, you can listen to the evolutionists and all the scientists and they tell you all this nonsense about amoebas and the ocean and we came forth and we're just about, you know, it's all garbage, okay? The truth is, God created everything. And this God is humble and self-emptying. See? And that's the only way to live. That's the only way that life becomes worthwhile living. This other way is not happy. You're not happy. You think you are? You think the people, it's just like the thing, if you know, if I had $1,000, I'd be happy. If I had $10,000, if I had $100,000, if I had $1,000,000, you get the $1,000,000 and you're still miserable. You get $20 million, you get $1,000,000,000. You know, it's just the working to the goal. Yeah, yeah. If I keep getting, you know, and then if I get more, then I'll be, no, it's never ending. It never brings the fulfillment. And that's what deity, you know, do you think God knows something about living life? He does. He's the author of life. He created life. He's given us life. He knows something about life, does he not? And he wants us to see, to be rational about this and reasonable about this. To see that this is the only way to really live. It brings fulfillment and real joy to want to be like Jesus. When we see deity humbling himself, what do you think that does to us? It makes us feel the same way. Not that we're going to be without and we're not going to, you know, if I give somebody, you know, no, the Lord is still there with you. He'll take care of you. He's not going to leave you out in the mud, out in the rain. See? He is the I am. The I am, the assurance of every promise. I am. Be not afraid. I am. God with us is the surety of our deliverance from sin, and it's the assurance of our power to obey the law of heaven, this law that we just read about. This is page 25 now that I'm reading from A Desire of Ages. In stooping, what did he do? He stooped. In taking upon himself humanity, Christ revealed a character that is opposite the character of Satan. He stepped even still lower in the path of humiliation. We have no idea how far down Christ went. But we have these words. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, Paul could have just stopped right there and said, became obedient unto death, period. But he doesn't. There's a comma. And then he says, even the death of the cross. This is the death that Adam and Eve should have died in the Garden of Eden. And this is the one that Christ was obedient to. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. This, the one who has always existed, one who created all things, one who was God in every way, now was by faith comprehending the significance of eternal second death experience. It's the only way he conquered that death was by meeting it head on. Father, is there any other way? And, we look at that, it was Jesus backing out? No, he wasn't. He says, Paul says, I could do all things through Christ, which strengthened me. That was Jesus' testimony too. I can do all things. Remember, he emptied himself. He didn't depend upon his own cash, his own credit card, his own wealth to take care of him during this time. You know, I had friends in self-supporting work for Adventist Church where we all lived on a stipend and so on and were poor. But this guy had a wealthy dad, a millionaire father, that gave him a credit card and said, son, if you ever need anything, just charge to the card and I'll take care of it. And so that's what he would do, you know, when he was at Oak Haven. He would take off with his family and go rent a hotel room someplace and just charge to the card. He'd go out shopping and buy hats and clothes. I went with him one time. I didn't stay in a hotel, but I just went with him to see what he was doing. And he'd go out to dinner and have a good time. While everybody back at Oak Haven, man, they didn't have a credit card. They didn't have a father that had millions of dollars, but he did. Well, Jesus didn't do that. He didn't use his credit card. See? But the power of his divinity is his humility. The humility of deity is powerful. And Christ was obedient even unto death, as the high priest laid aside his gorgeous pontifical robes and officiated in the white linen dress of the common priest. So Christ took the form of a servant and offered sacrifice, himself the priest, himself the victim. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of his peace, of our peace, was upon him. Isaiah 53. Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserved. He was condemned for our sins in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours. What death? Were we taking a nap? Where Jesus said, Lazarus sleepeth, and the disciples, well, then he does well. And then Jesus plainly told them, Lazarus is dead. Is that the death he suffered that was ours? No. He suffered the second death. I'm sorry for some of you that can't wrap your head around that because there's no resurrection. That's true. But Christ did raise from the second death. But it wasn't our humanity as it is now that rose from that grave. Read 2 Corinthians 5. It says we're new creatures in Christ. It's a new human race that came forth from the tomb. That's another study. But he suffered our death. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his. And so with his stripes we are healed. By his life and his death, Christ has achieved even more than the recovery from the ruin which was wrought through sin. Even more than that. You know, you see some of these Weather Channel rescues, you know, some lady's on top of her car in a flood and the helicopter's over and the guy comes down and he's got, you know, a vest on and he grabs the lady and he holds her and then the helicopter pulls him up and you know, and then they get to dry land and, you know, Jesus did more than that. He did more than just rescue us from the flood. Okay? It was Satan's purpose to bring about an eternal, that means forever, separation between God and man, thereby having man join him in this rebellion against God. He dared God destroy all these angels and this entire human race on this planet, and will prove to the universe that you are a selfish God. So his plan was to make this separation eternal. But in Christ, we become more closely united to God than if we had never fallen. How is that? Here's how that happens. This is what I was just talking about in the resurrection. Something happened in this humanity. Satan didn't understand any of this. Remember, this is the mystery that has been hidden from eternal ages that is now being made manifest unto us. And this will be the science and song for us and the angels and the unfallen worlds through how long? Throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. And we're looking at it right here, right now. Here it is. But we have become more closely united to God than if we had never fallen. In taking our nature, here it is. Remember, we got to park the car. No driving here. No traffic. No multitasking. We're sitting on a bench. And we're on top of a bluff. And before us is this beautiful ocean. And down below us is a beautiful beach. And on the hill from the bluff going down to the beach is all these beautiful flowers. And there's birds in the air. And there's puffy clouds in the sky. And in the distance to our left is a beautiful mountain, okay, with a snow cap on it. And then to our right is more beautiful scenes to be seen. And then as we look out in the ocean, we see whales and dolphins jumping around. And it's just wonderful. We smell the fragrance of the flowers. And then on this bench, we turn and there's a loved one sitting next to us and we're smiling. And there's a gentle breeze blowing upon us. By taking our nature, it says, but in Christ we become more closely united to God than if we had never fallen. In taking our nature, the Savior, now catch this, has bound himself to humanity by a tie that is never, 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 never to be broken. Now, when Michael the archangel appeared, that was God in angelic form. Lucifer was an angel, but he was a created angel. Michael was not a created being. He was Michael. He was God in angelic form. And that angelic form was broken because Christ was no longer Michael the archangel. He became man, the Son of Man, which is another way of saying Adam. He became man. He took our humanity, and by taking him, by binding himself to humanity, he did this by a tie that is never to be broken. Never. Jesus retains this humanity, and this humanity is not the same humanity that we got right now. He took the humanity that we have right now in the incarnation, but he did something with that humanity. And now it's the new humanity in heaven. And that's including us. We're included in that new humanity. There's people that argue that, you know, the devil just, he will fight everything that Jesus has done, no matter what, how good Jesus has done, no matter how wonderful the things Jesus have done, no matter how glorious the things that Jesus has done. Satan will fuss and fight and argue about it. No. And he just fusses about everything. You know, well, Adolf Hitler, is he saved? You know, unless we repent first. And listen. There's a brand new humanity sitting up in heavenly places, and we are all included in that humanity. Not one of us is left out. Not one of us can make our way in, elbow our way in. We already were included. The question is, do we want that humanity, yes or no? Most of us don't even know what it is yet to say yes or no to. Unfortunately, some don't want anything to do with a humanity that does not love sin. But loves righteousness. But let's go on. Through the eternal ages, he is linked with us. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. John 3:16. He gave him not only to bear our sins and to die as our sacrifice, but he gave him to the fallen race. For how long? Forever. To assure us of his immutable counsel of peace, God gave his Son to become one of the human family forever to retain his human nature. Wow. This is the pledge that God will fulfill his word. What does Isaiah 9:6 say? Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. God has adopted human nature. That's what it says in Ephesians. We have been adopted. Human nature was adopted and renovated, not patched. God has adopted human nature in the person of his Son and has carried the same into the highest heaven. Paul says in Ephesians, we sit in heavenly places, the entire human race that has been redeemed sits in heavenly places, and we can sit there by faith with Christ and be fed. We have every right to be there. Christ has made that so. It is the Son of Man who shares the throne of the universe. It is the Son of Man whose name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The I Am is the daysman between God and humanity, laying his hands upon both. He who is holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners, is not ashamed to call us brethren. In Christ, the family of earth and the family of heaven are bound together. Christ glorified is our brother. Heaven is enshrined in humanity. How do you like that? And humanity is enfolded in the bosom of infinite love. Don't look down on yourself. God thinks a lot of you. Of his people, God says, they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty, Zechariah says in chapter 9, verse 16 and 17. The exaltation of the redeemed will be an eternal testimony to God's mercy. In the ages to come, he will show the exceeding riches of what? His grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. To the intent that unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known. What might be made known? The manifold. That word manifold means many. How much many? Infinitely many. The manifold wisdom of God. There's the signs of the cross. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, when they were talking about butterflies, and when they were talking about vast solar systems and galaxies, and peopling it with all these holy, happy beings, the thing they talked about the most was what the cross of Calvary, if successful, would accomplish. And what would happen to humanity in that amazing experience? This was the purpose of God. Enshrining heaven in humanity. This is the eternal purpose that was purposed in Christ Jesus, long before anything was ever created. That's what they went, I can't use any better words, they went bananas in describing and planning and what they could make out of the cross of Calvary. That was the joy set before Christ. He knew this as deity before the incarnation, and he knew it by faith after the incarnation. Hebrews 12 says, it was the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame. What joy was that? To see a people, a human race, that has been recreated in the doing and dying of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Through Christ's redeeming work, the government of God stands justified. Did you catch that? What government? This idea of not exalting itself. That's the government of God. Humility, service, being a blessing, interacting with others. See? Not saying, well, how come he's captain over 10 and I'm not captain of any, or why is he in charge of 1,000 and I only have 100? And how come he's got 4 wings and I've only got 2? And why is it this? And why am I the weaker section? You're the, you know, all this arguing and fussing about who's what. See, he's gone. Because the one that's the most exalted is the one that is the most humblest. Jesus said in Psalm 22, I'm a worm. I'm a worm and not a man. He who was equal with God in every way, who was highly exalted, no higher position, became a worm and not even a man. See? The government of God stands justified through Christ's redeeming work. He produces a people in the very last moments of this earth's history that love this particular attribute of Christ. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Revelation 14, 1 through 5 says, "The Omnipotent One is made known as the God of love. Satan's charges are refuted, and his character is unveiled." The masquerade is over. The mask is taken off. The wig, the garb, all of that is all phony. Satan's a liar. He's the one that is selfish. He's the one that is arrogant. He is the one that is mean. He's the one that is not self-sacrificing. Rebellion can never rise again. Sin can never again enter the universe. Through eternal ages, all are secure from this apostasy. Not because we're locked up in a cage. No, because we don't want anything to do with it. And that begins right now. See, that security begins right here, right now. Through the eternal ages, all are secure from this apostasy. By love's self-sacrifice, the inhabitants of earth and heaven are bound to their Creator in the bonds of indissoluble union. When does that begin? Right now. This is we talk about the word relationship. Relationship does not describe this. Fellowship does. Indissoluble union. The work of redemption will be complete. In the place where sin abounded, what happens? God's grace much more abounds. This is all by God's grace, folks. The earth itself, the very field that Satan claims as his. This is the place nobody wants to come to. We talk about bad neighborhoods in some cities. Oh, you don't want to be caught driving through there. You don't want to be walking there late at night. We talk about places, even my wife and I, driving through the desert late at night and running out of gas. And there was a bar in the middle of nowhere that the Indians would hang out. And boy, it's a good thing they were closed because I could have gotten in trouble. Well, that's how this earth appears to the rest of the universe. The earth itself, the very field that Satan claims as his, is not only ransomed, but exalted. What? Our little world, under the curse of sin, the one dark blot in his glorious creation, will be honored above all other worlds in the universe of God. Here, right here, where the Son of God tabernacled in humanity, where the King of Glory lived and suffered and died. Here, when he shall make all things new, the tabernacle of God shall be with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And through endless ages, as the redeemed walk in the light of the Lord, they will praise him for his unspeakable gift. And what is that? Emmanuel, God with us. Hallelujah. May your hearts be blessed. May you be lifted up by this wonderful introduction to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, is my prayer. In his name, amen.